We've got more boxes for our Operation Christmas Child. Now, these look a little bit different, don't they? In fact, they look like snowshoe boxes. They're so long, size 16 or 18 shoe, I believe. So, you know, you can put great gifts in it. I think a lot of gifts. But I don't know why, except that maybe they ran out of the other boxes. They're going out around the country. And nonetheless, we have a few thousand more of these shoe boxes for our Operation Christmas Child. If you want to grab a box, put a gift in it, and follow the instructions that we have out on our table. The reason we have more is we ran out of the 5,000 boxes that we had when we made an announcement a couple weeks ago. By second service, they were all gone. So we have a few more. If you'd like to grab one, fill it with little knickknacks, candies, gifts for the kids in Bosnia, Rwanda, the Middle East, and we're going to take them to them this Christmas with the love of Jesus Christ. So they're there. You can't miss them, believe me. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, please. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly, be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things that we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. When I was in Japan a few years ago, I was told some of the background of their culture, that traditionally the Japanese have been concerned with the group rather than the individual. What is most important for the city or the country or the family versus the individual? And of course, you may remember the great theological movie Star Trek, where Spock said, the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few or the one. Well, there is a shift in our culture from the group to the individual, from what is most important for the group to what is most important or convenient for me. Self, and by the way, there's a magazine even called that, seems to be more important than what is the general consensus or the need of the group. And there's an emphasis on self-reliance. Do it yourself. Don't trust anybody else. They could burn you. Don't trust God. That's a pipe dream. So depend upon yourself. Now, when you have an emphasis in any culture upon being self-reliant, then the worst possible condition would be a lowering of self-esteem or an inferiority complex, that somehow you by yourself are unable to cope. And so there's this move to depend more on yourself and get out of this inferiority complex. You may have heard of the man who went to the psychiatrist. And the psychiatrist asked him, why are you coming? What prompted your visit? The man said, I think I have an inferiority complex. And so they ran a battery of tests, and after weeks of rigorous testing, the psychologist or psychiatrist called the man back into his office. He said, I have some interesting news for you. It's not a complex. You are inferior. That poor guy, that's the one thing he didn't want to hear, is that he was inferior. The Thessalonians were so shaken up by their afflictions and by those who said the day of the Lord had come, they were feeling personally inferior, that God had passed over them, that they were going to be judged by God Himself. They were unsettled, as Paul says in the second chapter. And so Paul has already written in chapter 2, correcting their doctrine. And now in chapter 3, Paul is directing their dependence upon God, that they would be confident in God. Whenever we experience the pressures and the trials of life, you know, it could swing either way. With some people, afflictions cause them to trust God more. With other people, it causes them to trust God less. They think, I've trusted God up to this point. Look where it's gotten me. So I'll pull back from trusting God and I'll rely more upon myself rather than relying upon anyone else or especially upon God. And of course, whenever we do that, we're in big trouble. like the pilot who was flying his plane and three of his four engines conked out, and he climbed out of the cockpit with a parachute on and he said, "Stay calm, folks, I'm going for help." Not a good move. A good question for us is, whom do you trust? Whom do you depend on? I've entitled this message, Deepening Your Dependence, because Paul gives four ways in which he depended upon his God in four avenues, and he told the Thessalonians to do the same. Whom do you depend? The Mayo Clinic, I read a little report, stated statistically 80 to 85% of their total caseload were either ill, in reality or artificially, due directly to mental stress. That's a big percentage. 80 to 85% sick because of mental stress. In a leading medical journal, the article was called, "Is Stress the Cause of All Disease?" The author says, "In the beginning of the century, bacteria was considered to be the center of attention, but today, mental stress has replaced bacteria." So Paul writes to deepen their dependence upon God rather than themselves. Look at the first two verses. Let's call this depending on God corporately. Depending on God corporately. "Finally, brethren, pray for us." Now, Paul says finally. That means he's winding down his letter, but it takes him a chapter to do it. He's got some things to say in closing. "Pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." Notice that Paul, the great apostle, is asking for prayers. Not only is he asking, this is a command. It's in the present imperative. He's saying, keep asking God for these things. Pray continually for us. Now that's a shock to some people who view the Apostle Paul as sort of a step above everybody else. After all, Paul's the great apostle. He was the one who prayed for people and he saw action. He was a pioneer. He was an entrepreneur. He was, we would think, the independent type who would carve out his own path and not depend on anybody else. And yet here he says, "Brethren, pray for us." I have seen a tendency among some to place people, leaders, and even spiritual leaders, on a pedestal that certainly God never intended for them to climb upon. But we think, oh, they must never go through trials. They must never ache like I ache. They must never have to iron their robes because they're so holy and so special. In fact, their halo is a little shinier than the rest of us. But you might say that the supreme act of humility is when even the great apostle wouldn't say, "I've got it all together, let me pray for you," but would say, "Brethren, pray for us." In fact, if you were to count them up, you'd find seven different occasions in the New Testament where Paul writes to different people and he says, "Pray for us." And he gives them a specific prayer list. I think that one of the reasons Paul had such a glorious and effective ministry is that he had prayer warriors. He had people who would lift him up in prayer. He was humble enough to look at the team concept and ask other people to pray with him. 8/9 of an iceberg is below the surface of the water, which means if you're ever cruising up through Alaska and you see an iceberg, you're seeing just the tip. 1/9 is above the water. It might be massive, but it's more massive underneath. And I think that 8/9 or better of the effectiveness of any ministry is due to not what's above the surface, not what is visible, but what is invisible. A foundation that has been laid for prayer, in prayer by people. I have this in my files, and I take it out every now and then. It's such a special gift. On an 8x11 piece of paper I was handed some time back, a couple years back, my name and the weeks of the year, all 52 of them laid out on both sides of this piece of paper. The weeks were given, the dates were written, and names of people were written underneath who said, "We've made a covenant that we would pray for you this week." And then someone would take the baton the next week and the next week. I'm still humbled when I get letters from different people I've never even met around the country who hear the radio broadcasts and say, we have made a covenant to pray for you. And every time I get those letters, I get so excited. I think, hey, great, that iceberg is growing underneath. There's stability. It's growing underneath. Brethren, pray for us. Prayer is one of the ways we can stay in touch. We may be separated physically. We may not see each other for a long time. We might move to different cities. But we can stay in touch spiritually. We can say, I may not see you for a long time, but I'll meet you at the throne room of God. Isn't that a great concept? Let's meet around the throne room of God and pray one for another. There was a woman who had six is a lot. She had six of her own children. She was a single mother. I think her husband had died. And then she adopted 12 others. So she had a total, she had like an orphanage in her home. 18 kids she was raising alone. When the press of that city got wind of it and interviewed her on how she could do such an amazing thing, she said, I manage so well because I'm in partnership. They said, what? Come again? How are you in partnership? She said, a long time ago, when I started adopting these other children, I made an agreement with God. I said, God, I'll do the work. You do the worrying for me. Again, a great concept. Turning it over to God and being in partnership in prayer. I think it's wise that Paul inserted this, don't you, at this point? Here's a group of people, they're overwhelmed by the doctrine that the day of the Lord had come, they're overwhelmed by the persecution and the tribulation, and you know well that whenever you're going through stuff like that, there's a tendency to focus where? On yourself, inward. And so to get their eyes off of themselves, Paul says, hey, over here, pray for us. And so we depend on God corporately. Notice what he specifically prays for. First of all, in verse 1, for the delivery of the gospel. That the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. Have you noticed that when Paul either prays or asks people to pray for him, that there is this conspicuous absence of things like, pray for my physical well-being. Though God is concerned about your physical well-being. And Jesus said, ask that you may receive. But there's an absence of that. He doesn't say, pray for me financially that I may have more money this year at the end of the year. Though God is concerned about all that stuff. My point is this, there is a focus in Paul's life, and that is God's agenda. That's God's agenda, and it's seen in a person's prayer life. That's the window of his life, what he prays for. Pray for us. Pray for God's agenda. Jesus said, seek first what? The kingdom of God. And all of these other things will be added to you as well. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. That was Paul's emphasis. Now, there is a figure of speech that is used in verse 1. He pictures the Word of God like an athlete. He's picturing it as this Olympic athlete running swiftly and reaching the end of the race, being glorified or having a crown put on his head. And that's a great way to view the Word of God. That we would just see the Word of God run loose over the landscape, touching different people with its message. Being glorified, reaching its completion as people receive it. And of course, Paul the Apostle was a missionary and he went all over the Roman world. After he was at Thessalonica, he traveled to Berea and then Athens, Greece, and then Corinth, where he wrote this letter, and eventually he went to Rome. But there's an important principle here for every church leader, every pastor, or every Christian organizational leader. The Word of God is very powerful. It will do God's work if we let it. If we focus upon the Word of God and giving out the Word of God and the resources therein, people will become strong the Word of God will flourish in their lives and they'll reproduce in other people's lives. I think there is too much doing the work of God in the energy of the flesh by human promotion and by human means rather than letting the Word of God do its work. I think that the church's attitude is oftentimes like, hey, Holy Spirit, thanks a lot for all of your direction for the first 2,000 years, but hey, we've got our programs now. We have computers now. We've got our own organizations. Why don't you go help somebody that really needs your help? We'll be fine. A.W. Tozer said, if the Holy Spirit left the church today, 95% of its activities would carry on as usual. The emphasis today is off of the Word of God running swiftly and onto seeker-sensitive, seeker-friendly churches. Why, we say, we can't give people the Scriptures. They'll never tolerate that. Let's rather give them entertainment. Let's do dramas and productions and maybe slip in a scriptural principle here and there. The Word of God can be powerful. Somebody once said, it's our task to feed the sheep, not to entertain the goats. Pray for us, brothers, that the Word of God may run swiftly. Now, you can't do this literally. You can't pray for Paul anymore. He's in heaven. You don't need to pray for Paul. He's been having a great vacation with Jesus for the last 2,000 years. But there's a lot of other people you can pray for, and let me just say right now, please pray for me. Pray for us as a church. Pray that the Word of God would always be central in this church, that we'd never stray from teaching it verse by verse. Pray that people week by week as they hear it would not grow cold to its message, that it would be received wholeheartedly. Pray for our radio broadcasts as they go out throughout the country every day. Pray for the young men that have taken the baton of ministry and are going out to other places and pioneering, starting other churches. E.M. Bounds, who probably wrote the best works I've ever read on prayer, said, the men in the pew given to praying for the pastor are like poles which hold up the wires along which the electric current runs. They are not the power, neither are they the specific agents in making the word of the Lord effective, but they hold up the wires upon which the divine power runs into the hearts of men. They make conditions favorable for the preaching of the gospel. So Paul says, let's depend on God corporately. Pray for the delivery of the gospel. Secondly, in the next verse, we pray for the deliverance from gospel haters, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Ever meet anybody like that? Unreasonable people, wicked people, for not all have faith. It's one thing to win friends by those who embrace the gospel. It's another thing to be protected from those who oppose the gospel, for not all have the faith, and not everybody's excited about the gospel spreading, and they will oppose you. Case in point, Paul, he was a moving target from day one. When he started out in Damascus, they tried to kill him. He moved to Jerusalem, they tried to kill him. When he was on the island of Cyprus, a sorcerer named Elymas tried to hinder the word of the Lord from spreading. When Paul went to Antioch in Pisidia, the Jews opposed him. In Iconium, they tried to stone him. In Lystra, they did stone him. They had a rock concert on his head, and they had to drag him out of town thinking that he was dead. But he eventually got up. I sometimes get letters from unreasonable people. I meet them from time to time, wicked people. I've gotten death threats. We're going to kill you. We're going to kill your family. We're going to torch the church. That's why Stuart Briscoe said the qualifications of a pastor are these. He must have the mind of a scholar, the heart of a child, and the hide of a rhinoceros. Pray for us. And if you're in the back of the auditorium or the tape room or the information desk, pick up one of these. It's a prayer newsletter. We're starting to put them out every month. And we have specific things on how to pray for people within the church, pastors within the community, and the work of God around the world. Now let's look at verse 3. After he says we should depend on God corporately, there's the depending on God's character. Notice how he frames this. But, in contrast to the wicked men who have no faith, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. There's three statements in that verse that Paul gives that speak of the character or the nature of God. He's faithful. He will establish you. He will guard you. In other words, this is God's character. And because that's God's character, he's dependable. You can depend on somebody faithful, right? Have you all been in the experience of having someone you know is not trustworthy give you a promise? They say, I'll be there, man. You can count on me. And you think under your breath, yeah, right. I've seen you in the past. You won't be there. Or you'll be there 4 hours late. A promise is always predicated upon the character of the one who gives that promise. Well, here's God's character. He's dependable. The Lord is faithful. There was a little boy who walked into his father's shop. The shop was split level. On the top was the store, and below the wooden floor was the basement, the cellar. And there was a little hole, a square hole with a trap door, and the owner would open that door and climb down a ladder, get the goods, bring them up to the shop. And as the little boy walked in, of course, he couldn't find his father, but he saw a hole. He cried out for his dad, and his dad said, Son, I'm down here. Well, Daddy, I want to see you. Well, jump. Jump, Daddy, I can't see you. Yeah, but I can see you. And you know me. It's your daddy talking. I love you. You can trust me. That's all it took. The little boy jumped right into that dark hole. Not because he could see his father, but because he knew the character of his father, that his father wouldn't let him fall, wouldn't let him drop to the ground, but would catch him. And so because of God's character, he's faithful. We depend on God's promises. He will establish and he will guard. I heard of a great story about William Penn. You know him from the state of Pennsylvania. He was the founder of the Pennsylvania Commonwealth Territory. The Indians were fond of William Penn, and they gave him a promise. They said, you can claim as much land as you are able to walk on foot around in one day. He got up early the next morning, and he started walking, and he kept walking, and he kept walking until nightfall when he came back, and he showed them the map of where he had walked. The Indians were surprised. They didn't think the guy really would do it. But after a tiring walk, they gave him the land. He simply did what they said he could do. He walked upon that ground and claimed that promise for himself. The scripture is full, I think, of unused promises. But when you know the character of the God that you serve, you start walking around the perimeter. And you start enjoying what God has given. Paul says, in verse 3, the Lord is faithful. That's his character. He will establish you. That is, he will root you firmly and guard you from the evil one. Now, what does that mean? Because you might read that and go, oh, red flag right here. There's been a lot of bad stuff God has let me go through. This promise doesn't fit into my experience. He's certainly not saying that God will keep you from bad stuff, but from the evil one, that is the devil. I think the idea here is that God won't let your life be overwhelmed by the enemy as you depend upon him, as your confidence rests in him. Remember Jesus when he prayed for his disciples in John 17? He said, Lord, I don't pray that you take them out of the world. I pray that you keep them from the evil one while they're in the world. Keep them from the evil one. So God won't allow you to be overwhelmed by the enemy. The Christian life is sort of like a boat. A boat is meant to float on the water. It's okay if it's surrounded by the ocean. The problem is, if it takes on too much of its environment, it sinks. If it takes on too much water, it doesn't float any longer. The Christian is surrounded by wickedness and idolatry and people who are against God. That's okay. We're meant to be in the world. But when that world gets in us to the extent that we're no longer different from the world, and we're that polluted, we begin to sink. But God is faithful. He will establish you, and He will guard you if you let Him, if you cooperate with Him. He'll guard you from the evil one. And I found something about people who are depending upon God. I think you've seen it too. A person who is confident in God doesn't seem to get unraveled. Even if he's surrounded by enemies. David said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Knowing the character of God is an overwhelming experience, to the extent that though the evil one with all of his cohorts may be around us, there's a confidence. Matthew Henry said, "We need not look upon those enemies with fear, whom God looks upon with contempt." What about David? What a little shrimp of a guy, really. And Goliath, this huge, formidable giant of the Philistine. David wasn't intimidated by him because he knew that Goliath was fighting against God's program. David didn't shake and say, "I'm scared for me." He really thought, "You know, I feel sorry for you. You're about to bite the dust. You come to me with a sword and a spear. I come to you in the name of the living God whose name and armies you have defied. Feel sorry for you, Goliath. Here goes." Not intimidated. And so, a dependence on God in prayer, and a dependence on God because of His character, rooted in His character. I love that little conversation between the sparrow and the robin that I've quoted before. Said the sparrow to the robin, "Friend, I'd surely like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so." Said the robin to the sparrow, "Friend, I think that it must be they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me." We can depend upon God because of His character. Thus, learn more about His character. Learn more about the God you serve, that you might be rooted in it. Third, there's the depending on God's keeping power. That's in verse 4. Depending on God corporately in prayer, depending on God's character in verse 3, and now depending on God's keeping power. Look at verse 4. "And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things that we command." Now, did you notice the way Paul phrased that? Isn't it a little bit odd? He didn't say, like some might say, "We have every bit of confidence in you concerning God." No, he said, "We have every bit of confidence in God concerning you." That is, you have a relationship with God. God is living inside of you. We don't have a whole lot of confidence in your ability to commit to Him, but we have confidence in God's ability to commit to you. I like that. I like the way that's phrased. I don't think Paul had a huge confidence, or was he impressed by commitments that people made. But he was certainly impressed with how God could hold and keep an individual. Psalm 118, verse 8 says, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in man." Do you recall when Jesus showed up in Jerusalem in John chapter 2? He was surrounded by people. They pressed around Him. They were all excited that He was there. It says they believed in Him when they saw His signs and His miracles. But as we read on, it shows us that Jesus wasn't really impressed with that kind of commitment. In fact, it says, "Jesus did not commit Himself to them because He knew all men. He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man." He knew that their commitment was shallow. He wasn't impressed at, "Wow, we're following You, Jesus, because You do lots of neat tricks." He wasn't impressed. Paul knew human nature, and he was confident that if God is living inside of a human being, that God will prompt that person toward obedience. That's what he means. "I have confidence that the God in you will cause you to obey the commands that we have given to you. Now, part of the Christian faith is obedience. Let's not make any mistake about that. If you love me, Jesus said, you'll what? You'll keep my commandments. There's a wonderful mingling of the divine and the human in these verses. We have confidence in God concerning you that you will keep the commandments. So we trust that God will keep you, so you keep God's commandments. A cooperation with God's power. The same thought is found in that familiar verse in Philippians, where Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's your part. Followed quickly by, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's God's part. He gives you the strength to cooperate with Him. You can depend on God. If God is inside of you, the result will be a cooperation and an obedience. And by the way, isn't that what people look for? Isn't that what unbelievers look for? Isn't that what young believers look for? They want to see that, hey, this gospel works. We see Christianity in action. Irma Bombeck once said, never trust a doctor whose houseplants have died. Good wisdom, Irma. And how can you trust a Christian that has no life in his own life, no spiritual life? No Christianity in action. You say, oh, but Skip, this is where I fail. This is where I fall down. I don't always obey God. Well, you know what? I don't always either. I fail too. But God has a big eraser. And the God inside of you, when you fall, can pick you up and enable you by the Spirit's power to follow Him, to love Him, and to be effective for Him. A man walking by the Dead Sea in Israel. He was taking a tour. He wandered from the group. He was walking along the shore of the Dead Sea and he fell in. Now the guy couldn't swim, so he was panic-stricken. He's moving his arms and legs, kicking. Finally, he knew that he couldn't go on any longer. He just gave up, thinking he would drown, not knowing that the Dead Sea is 25% salt and it will keep anybody afloat. He didn't drown at all. Here we are. Good God, I'll make it. God, I'm falling. Oh God. And God just kind of pushed you back up again. And so we have confidence and dependence in God's keeping power. Fourthly, depending on God's comfort in verse 5. Now, and this is sort of a prayer and a wish, but it's based upon a truth. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Let me rephrase that. This is what I think he's saying. He's saying, my hope, my prayer, my desire for you guys is that you would experience God's love for you that would give you enough courage to keep on depending and persevering in Him. That you come to the place where you realize God loves me personally. God is committed to me personally. And that you would be so soaked in His love that you would go on depending and persevering. As you well know, times of trial and affliction make you feel alienated, don't they? And we throw pity parties. I've done it. Nobody cares. Nobody loves me. God doesn't even love me. God, if you loved me, this wouldn't happen. But when we realize God's love, we are so comforted by it, we think, you know what? I can go on by His strength. I can hang in there by His strength. A farmer painted something on his weather vane. God is love, it said. His neighbor came by and said, what are you trying to imply by that? That God's love is fleeting like the wind? That God's love is fickle? He said, no. In putting God as love on my weather vane, I simply mean to say that no matter which way the wind blows, God is always love. If the wind blows from the north, or you have a strong, biting wind from the east, or you have that warm, soft southern breeze, or the prevailing winds from the west, it doesn't matter. God is always love, no matter which way the wind blows. Paul says, I pray that you'd experience that, that you'd believe that. That would give you the strength to, and the word he uses here is patience. Now, a better translation would be endurance, or stick-to-itiveness, or perseverance. The Greek word is hupamone, which means to bear up under a load, an unswerving constancy. It was used of a soldier who would stay at his post. It was used of a man who had a goal and would not swerve from it. Knowing God's love gives you hupamone, or unswerving constancy. Oh, but I don't have enough strength. Oh, but you don't need much. You need to do is realize God's love for you. That'll give you the strength. Remember, an oak tree is simply a nut that held its ground. I feel like a nut a lot of the times. Why are you nodding like that? Hold your ground. How? Realize the love of God. And Paul had a dependence upon God's comfort. When a person has this quality, when a person has the quality of depending upon God and persevering when the storms of life are around them, that does something to others. You know what it does? It inspires others. Whenever you see a Christian in the worst of times say, I know God loves me and I'm going to stand my ground, it inspires others because, again, they're seeing Christianity in action. It inspires them to stay true to the Lord. Remember, Jesus spoke about the seed that was sown on different soils. And he said, some seed fell upon soil and it had no root in itself. He said, these are the people who endure only for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, they fall away or they stumble. We've all seen people like that, haven't we? They start off so excited. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. It's an emotional thing. But you wait a few months or a few years and you think, what happened to that person? Where's that excitement? Where's that endurance? I think they've lost touch with the love that God has for them. I'm convinced of that. I read an article in Aspire magazine, it came from there at least, about Amy Grant. It was a life-changing conversation that she had back in the 80s. Let me read it to you. The author said, in the mid-1980s, singer Amy Grant's life was not as charmed as it appeared. Troubles in her marriage, her husband Gary's cocaine habit, and their subsequent talk of divorce left Amy in one of her darkest moments. And then it quotes Amy's own words. She said, for a few days, I just stayed in bed and mourned my life. The only hope that I could seem to see was just junking it all, moving to Europe, and starting everything all over again. It was then that my sister, in a last-ditch visit, marched right up to my bedside and said, fine, go to Europe. Leave it all behind. Start your life again. But before you go, Amy, tell your daughter how you can sing that Jesus can help you through anything in her life, but that he couldn't help you. The author continues, those words hit home. Amy and Gary began slowly rebuilding their marriage relationship, their relationship with others and with God. How's your relationship with others and with God? Do you want to deepen your dependence upon Him? A few suggestions. Have a prayer partner. Pray with somebody corporately. Somebody that you can call and say, this is a mess. Would you partner with me in prayer? Yeah, and by the way, you don't want somebody who says, oh, don't whine to me. Find somebody who will say, I'd love to pray with you. Secondly, write a biography on God. You go, what? Yeah, a personal biography. Some of the major characteristics of God's nature, especially His faithfulness. Write down a few instances of how God has been faithful in your family, in your personal life. Keep them handy. So when you feel like nobody cares, pull that out. Say, wow, God's been faithful here and here and there and there. Thirdly, ask God to help you keep His commandments. God, I'm a failure. But by Your keeping power, living inside of me, help me to cooperate with You. Fourthly, believe that God loves you personally. Come to that realization. The more you read the scriptures, read it like a love letter God had you in mind when it was written. And as you realize that, like a nut, you'll hold your ground. Let's pray. Father, the emphasis in these verses is clearly on God, depending on you in prayer, depending on your character. You are faithful, you will guard and establish. Depending on your keeping power, and depending on your comfort to so reveal your love to us that we do not stumble. Lord, I would pray for those who have lost touch with that kind of love. They haven't experienced it. They feel alone, isolated, alienated this morning. Lord, I pray that these principles would become reality in their life, and that their dependence on you would be deepened. In Jesus' name.